There we go. Tuesday night Bible study on Romans. We're going to do the second half of chapter 9 tonight. And if you remember, chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul proceeded to talk about this topic of foreknowledge and predestination or election. He mentioned it briefly in chapter 8. Everything's great in Romans 8. He mentioned in there that you have been chosen, you have been known by God, foreknowledge of God, so that now here in chapters 9 and 10 and into 11, he talks about foreknowledge and predestination. And the way he started out in chapter 9 in broaching this topic is, well, what about the Jews? God promised the Jews that they were the chosen people. God promised to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. Why are there some Jews that are not saved? So there's the question of predestination that's coming up. He doesn't use that word, but that's the topic. And he says, well, no, God did not break his promise. God's word is true. See there in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. And the reason is because the true descendants of Abraham and the promise given to Abraham are those by faith, not those by blood. So it's by faith that we are made children of God and therefore also children of Abraham. And he used two examples, if you remember. One was Jacob and Esau. He says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Let's see, that's right down, there it is in verse 13. Now, first of all, remember what this is referring to is priority. Which one is more important? Which one is going to be the one through which the promised Messiah comes? And that's Jacob. Esau, I hated. I don't know if you remember, but I mentioned that that's, it can mean hate, like we think of the word hate in English. But it can also mean preference for or predominate. So it can also mean that Esau was just secondary. And when Esau despised his birthright, he put himself in a secondary position. Okay? So, Jacob, on the other hand, believed God. Yes, he was a little bit of a stinker too. You know, he deceived, his father Isaac and, you know, he stole the birthright of Esau and all. So he wasn't pure and clean, but he believed God. And remember when he wrestled with God, he said, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. So Jacob, had faith. Esau, yeah, he was a little bit less faithful. So beware of the word hate in that verse. Then the other example that Paul says, and this is where we kind of ended up, I think we finished with verse 18 there at the end of that paragraph, is he uses the example of Pharaoh. Was Pharaoh predestined for destruction? That's what the Calvinist churches would say. That would be Reformed churches, Christian Reformed. They would say God created some people specifically for them to be saved, and God created some people specifically to be condemned or damned or destroyed. That's called double predestination. God predestined some for salvation and some for damnation. And that's part of what they would say here. They would probably misunderstand this whole passage about Pharaoh, saying that, well, God created Pharaoh so that he could use Pharaoh as an example and destroy him in the process of the plagues. Well, the truth is, God would have wanted Pharaoh to be saved. Now, he knew in advance that Pharaoh was going to reject him, reject God. But God still wanted Pharaoh to be saved. In fact, he sent Moses to him over and over again to preach. And I don't know if you remember this, I pointed this out too as we went along, and I went back and double checked it as well. The first six plagues, the text says it alternates between Pharaoh hardened his heart, or a simple statement, Pharaoh's heart was hard. Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh's heart was hard. And it's not until the sixth plague that it says God hardened his heart. What that tells us is Pharaoh kept rejecting Moses, rejecting the true God, even though Moses was preaching to him and talking to him. And so finally, God gave him what he wanted. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart for Pharaoh, because he kept doing it. So God didn't will Pharaoh, will Pharaoh. Hey, hey, that kind of fits. He's a good actor. God didn't desire for Pharaoh to reject him and therefore be condemned. He was hopeful, and yet God knew the future. He foreknows the future. So we've got to keep in mind, we keep apart, we separate God's knowledge from God's will or desire. Okay? That was way too long of a summary from last week. Any questions about it?
You said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Don't we harden our own heart?
First, yes. And that was my point. In the first six plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he said, no, Moses, I'm not letting my slaves go. I'm not letting you take my slaves, my workforce. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, even though Moses was preaching to him. It wasn't a brief conversation. He would have been there talking about the true God and, you know, the Hebrews want to go back to the promised land. And Moses would have been talking to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. So eventually, God did it for him, gave Pharaoh what he was doing himself. And that's the point. We as Lutherans believe in what would be called single predestination. God predestines everyone for heaven. He wants us all to be saved. But some people, by their own choice and by their own human desires, harden their own heart and reject God. So if you remember this from other Bible studies, I would say it this way. When you were saved, a person who is saved, all the credit goes to God, because he's the one who gave you faith and drew you to himself. When you're condemned, when you're damned, all the blame goes to you. That's your own damn fault. And Pharaoh is a perfect example of that. Okay, good. Any other questions or comments? Before we launch into the second half of chapter 9, I want to look at this handout. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. And this is in the Lutheran Study Bible. So for those of you who have the Lutheran Study Bible, you don't need the handout. Or you can just give it back to me and I'll use it tomorrow if you want, or something like that. I'm going to read the front page, God's Unfailing Promise, the second paragraph, and then I'm going to flip over and read the conclusion. It says, the failure and disappearance of churches has happened repeatedly across the centuries. The Donatists of North Africa, the Nestorians of Asia, and both Roman Catholics and Protestants in much of Europe today. If you are attending a struggling congregation, you may wonder, why can't our congregation enjoy peaceful growth? Must our congregation fail? It's a common question. And see, that question, that topic in mind, relates to this whole topic of predestination and foreknowledge. Does God know which churches, which congregations in history are going to shrink? And does he desire that shrinkage? Well, he does know. Yes, God knows the future. So he knows which churches will grow and which will shrink. Can God manipulate events, world events, community events, such that a certain church grows or shrinks at a certain point in time? Yes. So then the question is, well, why wouldn't God want us to have peaceful growth? I don't know. And we're delving into the mysteries of God's will, and that's where you have to be careful because you cross the line into predestination. God does desire all people to be saved, but he also knows some people reject him. So he allows things to happen as a result of our fallen human nature and the choices that people make. Read the whole article, you get a little better sense of it. But if you flip over and look at where it says, focus on God's word. If your congregation struggles to survive, do not focus on the glory days of your past. Do not let hardened hearts and attitudes discourage you. Look to Scripture for help. Focus on God's Word. Let the life of your congregation, everything you do, connect with God's Word of promise in Jesus Christ. God's Word does not fail. Though people harden their hearts, God's Word softens the heart. Like Paul, keep your eyes on God's promises, though through which he bestows his blessings. Just as the Lord created the faith and life that built your congregation, he will sustain you through his word of promise. Now, I'm not reading this. It's in the Lutheran Study Bible. I'm not reading this because I think we are in a troubled congregation or a struggling congregation. I don't think that at all. I think we're stable. No, we're not growing. We're kind of holding steady. You know, maybe ever so slight decline here and there. We have more funerals than we have baptisms, you know, that kind of thing. Unfortunately. So I don't think this is necessarily our congregation where we say, woe is me. However, I do periodically hear somebody kind of refer to the glory days of the past. You know, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, the school used to be this big, and we had this, and we had this, and we did all these ministries and all this kind of stuff, and well, that was good for a time. God has different plans for us now. But the point of predestination, the whole topic for these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, the whole point is to give you comfort in the midst of struggles. To say that God will sustain you through it. He predestines you for heaven. He wills that you would be in heaven with him. And so even in the midst of struggles in life, in your personal life, in our congregation life, in our community life, God will sustain you and help you through. And there's nothing that the devil can do to break that, to separate you from God. That's the point of predestination. And Luther talks about that. He says if you try to use the topic of predestination to delve into the question of why are some saved and not others, you've just gone too far, because we don't know the answer. That's up to God and his perfect wisdom. So that's not the reason for the topic. All right. Questions, comments? Let's get into the text, shall we? I've wasted enough of our time. All right, so we're picking up at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? So this is Paul speaking to his readers. Why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God makes things happen outside of our abilities, why would God find fault in any of us? Because we can't stop God's will from whatever it is. And his answer is, verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? That's the same answer that Job got. Do you remember what Job got? And there's, 28 or 29 chapters in Job of Job arguing with his friends who are telling him to just give up, Job, and you must have done something wrong. And there's a lot of arguing there. And finally, God comes in, the voice of God comes in at the end of the book of Job and says, who are you to tell me what to do? Were you there when I established the foundations of the world? Do you understand the whole complexity of creation? No. And so God kind of admonishes Job and his friends to say, you're not God. And I'm not going to reveal to you my will. You know, that's a little parenting lesson. Maybe some of you have learned over the years or you've heard about. But And this will ring true. With Jill here now, too, I can speak about this, right?
I don't know what you're going to say.
You don't know what I'm going to say? Okay. There has been a time, and still is a time, where I would tell the kids to do something or not to do something. And specifically, I'll say one of the boys. Because that leaves it vague. You don't know which one. Frankly, it happened to all of them. So I'll say, make sure you do this. No, don't do that. No, you can't go there or do that. Or you need to be home by a certain time. And what do they often say if it's something they don't like? Well, why? Exactly. I saw you mouth it, Delmar. Well, why? I want to stay out later. Well, why can't I do that? Well, my friends are doing that. Well, why? Well, because mom and dad have determined that this is what's best and you need to have enough sleep and you don't want to do this and do that. But why? I'll be fine. You've heard that, right? This is like a preteen to teen attitude, right? It's out there. So what eventually did I learn as a parent? I'm not telling you why, because you're just going to argue with me. So this is what you're going to do, and but why? Because I said so. Right? Have any of you ever said that?
Oh, yeah.
Because I've said so. Right, Jill?
Yeah. And you know, I thought I'd never, like...
You thought you'd never say that. Your parents said it to you, you thought you'd never say that.
I'm going to say it, and then those are famous last words.
Yeah.
Because we all say it.
Exactly right.
You get tired of reasoning. You just want your law and your word to be...
Yeah. And you know what's best for the child, you know, say an adolescent or a teenager, you know, they're starting to stretch their legs a little bit and they think they know what's best. But they sometimes do and sometimes quite often don't. So and you get tired of just kind of arguing or debating over it with them over, well, why? So finally you just say, because I said so. That's what God is saying here. That's what God said to Job at the end of Job. And that's what God is, through Paul, saying here. Who are you to answer back to God? God does what he does for various reasons. And God's will, God's wisdom, God's understanding, God's knowledge of the future is way more vast and infinite and perfect than our understanding of things. So sometimes you just have to trust God. Well, why, God? Why do some people get saved and others? I don't know. God knows. Don't delve into such topics. That's not the point of predestination. Okay? And so God here is treating us like a parent treats a teenager. Right? That's a good analogy too of an illustration between us and God. We call him God the Father after all. So, and then he uses this wonderful illustration about a potter and the clay. Why have you made me like this? What is molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Does the pot, so Paul is anthropomorphizing the pot. You know, it's like a cartoon movie where, you know, objects can speak and think. So yes, that's a poetic device. So it's not literal. But of course he's saying, well, what if the pot says to the potter who made it, why did you give me a handle on one side but not on the other? Why did you make me this shape with this kind of rim? But I want to be like that pot over there. But why didn't you make me this way? And finally the potter says to the pot, because I did. Just deal with it. Or, you know, whatever a parent would say to a teenager, same kind of thing. Doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? Now I have to talk about this right here, this word dishonorable. Because again, for a Calvinist church body who believes in double predestination, they would use this right here and say, see, the potter will make one vessel for an honorable use, say to store flour and oil in your house. You're making a pot with a lid. They did that. And they're making another one for dishonorable use. You make another pot as a chamber pot. And then after it gets used, you know, it's a certain amount of time and it's pretty filthy, you just break it and throw it out. So you'd purposely destroy it. So therefore, the illustration is, God is the potter and we are the clay. So God makes some of you for glory, for honorable uses, and God makes some of you for dishonorable uses, for the purpose of being destroyed. For God to show his power and his wrath against sin. That's wrong. This word dishonorable, it is a proper translation, but it doesn't mean what we think it means in English. Did I write it down? I looked it up because I saw it in the commentary. I did not write down the Greek word. It was not a Greek word that's in my personal vocabulary. I'd forgotten about it. What the word dishonorable means is, in Greek, means something without a higher honorable use. So this actually means common. That's a better way to think of it. So this really is what Paul is saying here is, God makes some vessels for honorable use, a high use, and he makes some vessels for a common use. Do you need both in life? Yes, you do. Absolutely. In the Jewish culture, in the Old Testament, they had three categories of things, and three categories of the state of people, and three categories of animals. And that was holy, that would be an honorable use. There was common, that's just standard, that would be most people most of the time in a common state. And there was unclean. So in terms of animals, for instance, an unblemished lamb that was about to be offered for a sacrifice, that would be a holy use. A blemished lamb that you would use just for food at the house, or you'd use for the wool or the milk or whatever, just a common use as the, you know, you're a farmer, that's a common use. And then a pig, which was considered unclean for various reasons, both theological and practical, a pig was unclean. So they had these three categories. You as a human could be in any of those three categories too, back in the Jewish culture, okay? So when would you be holy? It still applies today. When are you holy in God's eyes? When you're forgiven. When you're pure and clean. You are holy. When are you common? Well, that would be most of your life, really. When are you unclean? When you're committing a sin, especially a deliberate sin, you're unclean. And what do we know as Lutherans? What do we often say? You are simultaneously both
saint and sinner.
Saint is holy, meaning in God's eyes you're holy because you've been forgiven. But in our own eyes, we know that we still commit sin, sometimes deliberately, so we are unclean, and yet we are holy at the same time. But in the middle category is common. Okay, I kind of went off track a little bit here, but you kind of get that sense of division in the Old Testament Hebrew culture. So that's a little bit what Paul is talking about here, an honorable use versus a common use. That is a proper translation because it's dishonorable. What it means, though, is not dishonorable as in despised, but it means dishonorable as not, meaning not a higher use, just a common use. Okay?
NIV uses noble purposes and some for common use.
Perfect! So there's a case where the NIV is a better translation than the ESV. Generally, I often like the ESV better than the NIV. But the original NIV is not bad. In this particular case, I didn't know the NIV said that, but the NIV says noble use and common use. That's very that's good. That's a good way to think of this. Excellent. And I saw you, Pat, nodding your head, so your Bible must say that too. What's that?
It's common.
What translation is that?
International?
Yeah. Well, NIV.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Good. Good. All right. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So here, God is patient. He has endured with much patience vessels of wrath. So those vessels that are common, they have ended up being used by God to show, some of them have been used by God to show his wrath and to show his power, because those certain vessels have been prepared for destruction. Now here again, this word prepared, I had to look it up and do a little study on it. Two of you have the NIV. What's the NIV say there? Let's see if that's a little better translation.
What verse is that? 20?
That is in 22, near the end.
What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, or with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction?
So that uses the word prepared also. Okay. Anybody have King James? I didn't look that one up. This word prepared. I did write this one down. Katarizo. Kata means against. It does mean prepared, or it can mean prepared. So that can be an accurate translation. However, it also means to arrange, to complete, and to finish. Okay, so if you prepare something, you're arranging it, you're finishing it, you're completing it. Here's the rub. Verbs in Greek, sorry, I'm going to get a little bit technical here. The Greek language is highly complex in grammar forms. The original Greek did not have punctuation, did not have capital and lowercase letters, but yet you could still tell what something was referring to or where the emphasis was because of the complexity of the grammar. A verb could have multiple different prefixes and suffixes which would indicate various things about the verb. This verb, prepared, is in the middle sense. Now let me explain that for you. Sorry, I'm going to get a little technical here, and I know it's late at night, so if you drift off to sleep, pinch yourself. An active sense, we do this in English, an active sense of a verb means you're doing something. What does a passive sense mean? Something is being done to you. So if you use the word hit in a, what, hit? Why am I thinking of that as a verb? If you're hitting in an active sense, you're hitting someone else. If you're being hit, that's a passive sense, you're the one who's receiving the action of the verb. Now in English, we have to use two words. Somebody is hitting or somebody is being hit. In Greek, it's one word. It depends on the prefix and the suffix. You can change it. However, Greek also has a middle sense. The middle sense, it's neither active nor passive. The middle sense means that the action of this verb, the point of this verb, is something that you are doing to yourself. Guess what? This word prepared is in the middle sense. So, in other words, and that's very key here to understand this properly. So some of those vessels that God creates for common use, not dishonorable, common use, some of those vessels have prepared themselves for destruction through the wrath that they have created. They have brought it about on themselves. Now we know from elsewhere and from what Paul teaches, how do they do that? By rejecting God. Okay? So they have prepared for themselves for destruction. An alternate word here, which would not be a correct translation, but a different way to think of this is ripened. Does fruit ripen kind of naturally on its own, by itself? It's not being acted upon, and it's not acting upon someone else. But if a peach is getting ripe, it's all of a sudden ready. It's prepared. It's something that's happening within itself, if you were going to give, human characteristics to a peach, I don't know, whatever. So, God knows that certain common vessels are going to do this to themselves. So he decides that since they're doing it to themselves, his foreknowledge, he knows that. He doesn't will it, it's not his desire, he doesn't want vessels, meaning humans, think of us, we're all vessels of clay, right? It actually kind of makes sense. God doesn't want you to prepare yourself for destruction by doing sinful things and rejecting him, but he knows it's going to happen. So in some cases, he uses those common vessels that have prepared themselves for destruction to show his wrath and to make known his power. So he uses them. He knew in advance Pharaoh would reject Moses and the preaching of Moses and therefore God himself. He knew that Pharaoh was preparing himself for destruction, so God used that to show his wrath and his power. Now I have a question for conversation, real quick, right here. Why would God want to show his wrath and his power?
It's like your kids. You tell them to do something, study for that test. Mm-hmm. And they don't do it, and so they incur the penalty. Then they come to you crying, "I told you so."
Yeah, right. So one reason, I agree with you, I think there's a whole bunch. I pondered this question myself, and I'm throwing it out there as a legitimate question for discussion. I have a couple of answers in my head, but I think there's a lot more. One reason God might desire to show his wrath and his power by using vessels, people, who have prepared themselves for destruction, is to kind of show that, well, here's the punishment. You didn't do what you were supposed to do, so here's the consequences. Right? That's kind of what you're saying, Delmar.
Yeah,
I agree. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you don't, guess what? You're going to have strife with your neighbor. So now, here's the consequences. And God's going to show his power through such a circumstance. Any other thoughts or reasons why God would want to show his wrath or his power?
Maybe make other people notice also, learn a lesson from the other person.
Okay, to learn a lesson, to teach a lesson. I agree with that too. You know, sometimes, again, using the parenting analogy, when you punish one child for doing something that they shouldn't have done, the other children take notice, don't they? And hopefully they become less likely to do whatever the bad thing was that got punished. Yeah, teach a lesson. I agree. Anything else?
Sometimes we don't want, like again, parenting our children to make the same mistakes that we made.
Okay. So I'm going to write some of these down. These are good. I'll have these for tomorrow and see what tomorrow's class comes up with. Yeah, you don't want them to make the same mistakes you made. So, well, and that doesn't quite fit here because did God make mistakes?
No.
But he, again, it kind of fits with teaching a lesson. So God is trying to teach a lesson and say, you know, those other people did this and that was wrong. I don't want you to make the same mistakes they made. So, yeah, right. Okay, any other thoughts?
I would say to show us that we're not in control. He is.
Ooh, that's a good one. Yeah. God's in control, not us. Yeah, I agree. God would show that too. That God would be showing that lack of our ability to control things. Do humans like to control things? Mm-hmm. Is that more of a man thing or a woman thing?
Yes.
Oh, you were quick with that one. I was going to lean towards it's more of a man thing because, you know, we like to be the ones to drive the car or we like to be the ones that have the remote. I saw a few of you react to that. Yes, it's true. But, yeah, maybe all people. We all like to be in control, right? We have to be reminded by God, we're not in control.
That's nice, Jill, as you think that.
Yeah. Yeah, she does let me think that. All right, here's another reason that I thought of. Maybe God is doing this in some cases, showing his wrath and his showing his power to show his characteristic that he is just and righteous. And he punishes sin. It's simply to make us more aware of one of the many characteristics, qualities that God has. Okay, maybe that's another reason. All right, good. Those are good answers. Thank you. You guys had some good input there. All right. I think we can move on. So in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So even though some vessels prepare themselves for destruction, and God accommodates them, he also does it to make known the riches of his glory for those vessels of mercy. Guess what? You are all vessels of mercy. You are all vessels made by God. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Your earth. Yeah, sorry. Somebody says, you're just a pile of dirt. Well, yes, I am. Thank you very much. Pardon?
Not yet, but we're getting there.
Well, not yet, but we're getting there. Exactly. Right. And you are all vessels of glory, vessels of mercy, and God has prepared riches of glory for you. Now, I think a little bit of that applies here on earth. How do you have the glory of God as one of his vessels of mercy? Mercy, meaning it's just a gift of God. God has mercy on you. He doesn't destroy you like he should. That's what mercy is, right? Withholding punishment that is deserved. That's mercy. It goes hand in hand with grace, but grace is different. Grace is giving a gift you don't deserve. Mercy is withholding punishment you do deserve. So you are all vessels of mercy. You have not been punished like you should, because you have, in some cases, prepared yourself for destruction. But the difference is, you've repented. You've recognized it and confessed it. So that changes you from a vessel of wrath to a vessel of mercy. And therefore, God has riches of his glory prepared for you. See, there's predestination again. Election. God has prepared that for you beforehand for glory. That's wonderful. How do you have some of that glory here on earth? You get a little taste of it here on earth. But ultimately, it's prepared for you in heaven. How do you have a little bit of that glory right now? Again, there's lots of answers. I can think of whole bunches. Is that a proper phrase? Whole bunches?
The sacraments?
The sacraments, yes. In the sacraments, you have a little bit of God's glory. There's Christ himself in the body and blood, and the bread and the wine, right? Absolutely. There's a little bit of God's glory there. How else? Sure. Rephrase that ever so slightly and say, being in fellowship with the angels, being in fellowship with other saints. That's a little bit of God's glory right there, here on earth. Yeah, we're also in disfellowship with some people, you know, conflict with some people, but we are in fellowship with many of God's children. That's a little bit of God's glory right here on earth.
Another thing would be God revealing himself to us in his word.
Sure.
As much as we can humanly understand things.
Yeah.
Through the Holy Spirit.
Being given at least some tidbits of knowledge about God and his characteristics and his love for you. Yeah, that's a little bit of his glory. One thing that comes to mind for me, and I don't know why the Holy Spirit has made this happen in my life and my work here right now as a pastor, but a handful of times in the past couple of weeks, this topic has come up with me in conversation with somebody else. We have hope. We have hope. Actually, I know where it came up most recently. I was talking with Susan Jackemeyer, who's battling cancer right now. And many of you know Terry Gerken is as well. And I could name for you probably five or six people in the past handful of months that have been diagnosed with cancer. I don't know, does it go in waves? Things just go like that all of a sudden? I mean, for a while I didn't know of anybody who had cancer. Now all of a sudden there's half a dozen. Terry and Susan being two that are well known in the congregation. And separately, but related to this topic, somebody mentioned to me they were at a funeral at another church, a non-Lutheran church, and it was just so sad. Because all they did was talk about pleasant memories of the person who had died. And they said, there was no, like, hope. There was no looking to the future, to eternity. I said, yeah, you're right. A proper Christian funeral, and every Lutheran funeral, will talk about the hope of eternal life because of Jesus. We have hope. You have hope. Even in the midst of suffering, that was two chapters ago. You have hope. Because Jesus died for you and therefore opened the gates of heaven, and therefore you have a little glimpse, a little knowledge of the glory that is to come. And just that knowledge of the glory to come gives you peace now. There's another word. You can have some of God's glory here on earth because you have peace. Knowing God has a place for you in heaven. How wonderful is that? Well, that's tremendous. So, yes, you are all vessels of mercy, as am I, and God has prepared his riches of glory for you. Even us whom he has called, verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Oh, and there's a question mark there, which to me seems out of place. So I went and checked. So, sorry, I'll give you a little technical lecture again. The original Greek language, as spoken at the time of Jesus, had no punctuation. None. At all. It was just word, 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 and when one sentence would end, they would just start the next sentence and on you would go. No capitals, no small letters. Boom, that was it. The early church in the century after the time of Jesus added punctuation. And they added three punctuation marks. That's all they used. So the original Greek texts as we use them today, as pastors use them today, I have it on my computer, I have a hard copy on my shelf, has only three punctuation marks, a period, a comma, and a question mark. In that early church edition of the Greek texts, the early church fathers put the question mark here at the start of verse 24. And verse 25, right here, was a comma. To me, that makes more sense. I don't know why the translators took it upon themselves to change the punctuation about. By the way, because this is a little technical side note, the punctuation marks in the Bible are not part of God's original inspiration. They are fallible, given, put in by translators. Because if you look at this, let me start the whole sentence, verse 22, and we're going to end at the end of verse 23. That's where I would say the sentence ends, and that's where the early church fathers in the first century thought it ended. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for themselves, by themselves, for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Period. Right there. Doesn't that make sense?
Question mark.
Well, question mark. What if God? Yes, right. So that's where you're right. The question mark would be there because he starts out, what if God? So that's the question mark. You're right. I said it wrong. Not period, but question mark. And then you start a new sentence. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, comma, as indeed he says in Hosea. See, that makes sense, doesn't it? To me, that makes sense. Why did the ESV translators change the punctuation marks around? I don't know.
So they could put a copyright at the beginning?
I think that's exactly right, actually. The cynical side of me says just for copyright purposes, and they could claim that's... Yeah. Yeah, right. Regardless of that, keep in mind, punctuation is not part of the original inspired text. So it really does read better if you change those punctuation marks before and after verse 24. But getting back to the content, God has called us, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And that's a wonderful thing. Because I think all of us here are Gentiles, are we not? I don't think any of you are Jewish by ethnicity. So, God has called us also, even as he says in Hosea. Now he quotes Hosea. Let me scroll down here. We're getting towards the end of this. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. That is a fairly good quote, a direct quote from Hosea. And you can look it up if you have a study Bible, and you'll see it's pretty close. So in other words, God was saying, even back in the Old Testament times, that you Israelites, even though you're my children, the children of God, and you're the children of the covenant, yet there will be other people that I will call my people. And sometimes some of you will fall away, and I will no longer consider you my children, children of God. So there's kind of a reversal or an intermingling that some of the chosen Hebrews will no longer be children of God and some of the Gentiles will be children of God. So there's a great mixing. See, this is touching on that topic of predestination or election. Why are some and not others? Why are some Jews saved and some Jews not? Why are some Gentiles saved and some Gentiles not? I don't know. That's not the point of the topic. The point that Paul is trying to make here in this entire chapter is that God will preserve you. He's predestined you for heaven. He will help you through. That's the point. Okay? All right, and then he continues on and he says, and Isaiah cries. So he's quoting both Hosea, one of the minor prophets, and he's quoting Isaiah, one of the major prophets. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Wow. So he's saying right there, Paul is recognizing, remember at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul was agonizing that my countrymen, my kinsmen would be saved? And he was kind of pining away for his fellow Jews. And yet right here, Paul is quoting Isaiah to say that, yeah, there will be some of the sons of Israel, some of the Jewish people, who will not be saved, and some, a remnant of them, will be saved. Here's an interesting thing. At various times in the Old Testament history, were there non-believers among God's people, the Hebrews, the Israelites? People who rejected God or fell into sinful ways? Yeah, all the time, weren't there? At one point, was it Elijah or Elisha who cried out to God and said, God, there's no one left. Just kill me. Take me home. I'm tired of this. There's no one faithful in the entire country. And God's word came to him and said, yes, there's still 7,000 faithful souls. The rest have departed from me, have abandoned me, but there's still 7,000 faithful souls, and I want you to be the prophet for them. You remember that at all?
Yes, that's Elijah.
Is it Elijah?
Yeah.
Okay. So it's probably in 1 Kings then, somewhere. I don't remember where. I don't remember the quote or the exact, but I remember that was the case of the prophet, prophet Elijah. So sometimes we might feel like that. There's no one left. Our country is going to hell in a handbasket. Why do you need to go in a handbasket? Do you think you could go in a bushel basket? Do you think you could go in a wheelbarrow? I don't think it has to be a handbasket, does it? I don't know where that saying came from. And then Paul continues on, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Again, Isaiah is saying, God has given us, them, the nation of Israel, us today, the Christian church, has given us some offspring to be continue to be faithful and to carry on the gospel message. Yes, there are some who drift away, who reject God, who leave God, but there are some offspring. Otherwise, we'd end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? All right. Continuing on, kind of wrapping it up, here's the last little bit. Israel's unbelief. What shall we say then? Boy, Paul says that a lot, doesn't he, in Romans? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. The answer is yes. He's asking a rhetorical question here. Gentiles did not pursue the righteousness of God. And yet some of them came to believe in Jesus and therefore were made righteous. But Paul, that's not fair. They didn't follow any of the Jewish laws, any of the Old Testament laws. They didn't follow any of it. And you're telling me they're saved and they're going to be in heaven even though they have to go through all that burden of all the Old Testament stuff? Yes, that's correct. And what about the Jews? They pursued a law to lead to righteousness. They tried to live a godly life by following all these rules and requirements that God gave them in the Old Testament. And yet, that did not lead to righteousness. Many of them did not succeed in reaching that law. They are not going to be saved. That's not fair, Paul. That's not fair. Paul answers his own question. Because they did not pursue it by faith. See, it all comes down to faith. Those who believe in God's righteousness through Christ, they're saved, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Those who try to earn it on their own, is if it were based on works, they do not receive the righteousness of God. There's the topic of righteousness. Remember the overall theme of the entire book of Romans? Justification or righteousness. Those two words come from the same Greek root word, remember. So justification. How are we justified? It's by faith, not on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Ooh! You can see right in that quote, who's that talking about?
Jesus.
Jesus, exactly right. Jesus is the rock over which some people stumble, right? Why do some people stumble over Jesus? My last question of the night, really. We're wrapping it up here, chapter 9.
They don't believe he's the Son of God.
They don't believe he's the Son of God. Or why, you know, why do you claim I need Jesus? Or if Jesus is God, why did he die on a cross? That makes no sense. God would die and in such a horrible manner. There's many, many reasons, isn't there? Jesus becomes a stumbling stone. And I looked up those words too, but I didn't really find anything interesting about them. The stumbling and the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone, actually the word there means the thing that causes you to stumble. It doesn't actually say stone in the Greek. However, it's assumed because the most common thing to make somebody trip and fall would be a stone in your path. If you're walking on a path on your property or you're traveling a road from this city to that village, the most likely thing is there's a stone there somewhere and you're not paying attention, you're looking around or talking and you catch your foot on it and you stumble. So that's where the word stumbling stone comes from. That's not that significant really. But people stumble over the thing that causes them to stumble, the stumbling stone. And what or who is that? Well, as it is written, I'm laying in Zion the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him, right there, you know this is a reference to Jesus. Whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. You believe in Jesus, then that stumbling stone disappears. You've got a clear path. And where does that path lead you? Right to heaven. How wonderful. All right. Let me see. Any questions there so far?
This is a question, but I was at the doctor's today, and we have a lot of other things besides what happened to Don going on in our family. And the doctor said, how am I handling it? And I said, if it wasn't for my faith, I wouldn't be able to do it.
Good for you. And I would agree that's true. And I hear that from lots of Christians, lots of our members. How are they dealing with some problem in life? Well, if it wasn't for God, I wouldn't be able to do it. So I hear that comment periodically, and I think that's true and that's good. Good for you to know God is there to help you through. Jill, were you about to raise your hand?
It'll wait.
Okay. Yes? No? Say something.
It'll wait.
Oh, it'll wait.
It'll wait.
Okay. All right. I don't know. Am I going to be in trouble later?
Where you said, you know, God shows his wrath, shows his power and his wrath. If he didn't sometimes, wouldn't it lead us to destruction?
Mm-hmm. If God didn't show he's just and wrathful against sin, we would become complacent, right? Mm-hmm. And just continue to sin, willy-nilly, without any care or concern. So part of God being just means he has to punish sin. And in some cases, that's a good thing because like one sibling seeing another sibling being punished for doing something wrong, we see somebody else being the object of God's wrath and judgment, and that keeps us aware of our own sinfulness. So we continue to repent, continue to repent and confess our own sins. Right? Yeah.
I just got the idea too. You'd want to follow a powerful king. You never saw his power.
Oh.
You may have less, not faith, but...
I'm going to write that one down, too. You're right. Back to the question of why would God show his wrath and show his power? To show us he's worthy to be followed.
Yeah,
right? That's what you're saying.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He is our king.
Yes, he is.
I know, I'm an empire.
Yes, you are. Very good, Karen. Excellent.
Well, then I'll share what going to hell in a handbasket means.
Oh, did you look it up?
I was looking up.
Oh, you were looking it up? Well, good. Okay.
Well, you know, you can't believe everything you see online, but basically it says the origin of the phrase hell in a handbasket can be found in the practice of capturing the heads of guillotine victims in a basket, with the presumption being that these criminals would be going straight to hell for their crimes.
Wow.
So, and then another place I saw, it was talking about a handbasket being something that was small and easily carried, which symbolizes the fact that things are going to hell very quickly.
Hmm.
So
the idea of people who are beheaded,
right,
being caught, their heads in a
bag.
So that's like from the French Revolution.
Well, I mean,
that's when they used guillotines,
you know,
or guillotines, whatever.
The 18th century.
Yeah. Wow, yeah. Interesting. The only reason it popped in my mind is because I saw a Far Side commercial, cartoon. You guys heard of Far Side?
Mm-hmm.
They're funny. I don't know what ever happened to him, Gary Larson or whatever his name was, but there was one where it had like a little tiny track, like a little
conveyor belt,
yeah. And there were people they were all squished with their feet in a handbasket, and then one guy says to another, "Do they really have to go in a handbasket?" All right. Any other questions or comments or thoughts?
I'm just gonna, when you're talking about, you know, God doesn't want anybody to be punished or go to hell and stuff, for Ezekiel 33 verse 11, it says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Let the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?"
That's a very well-known passage. That passage from Ezekiel pops up in our scripture readings from time to time. You're right. Yeah, God has no desire for the death of the wicked. He wants them to turn from their ways. Now, we have to separate again God's foreknowledge from God's will or desire, because he knows who's going to turn from their wicked ways and who's not. That doesn't mean he desires it, for somebody to stay hard-hearted. He doesn't desire that. He wants us to turn from our ways. All right, very good. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good day. Or a good evening.
Well, a good day tomorrow.
Yeah, that's right.